For our lesson of the day, we will continue reading from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4, the first 12 verses, and then we will also look at the Romans 3 passage that Mark's already read for us. Here again, God's Word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel, for the good news that Jesus Christ has come and done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that through him we have favor in your sight, that through him we are accounted as righteous, we are accepted as righteous before you, that his righteous status he now shares with his people who put their trust in him. Father, may we put our trust even more deeply in him today as you impress this good news upon us again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. These verses that we have read out of Romans 3 and 4 are undoubtedly some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Of course, all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is authoritative, all Scripture is the Word of God. But no doubt, some passages are more central than others. And outside of the red letter sections of Scripture, this chunk in the book of Romans, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, is about as central as it gets, about as important as it gets. If you want a key to really unlock the heart of the Bible, to really unlock the gospel, our salvation, it's here. This is that key. Most of the first three chapters of Romans focus on our sin. You could say in a way that those chapters of the Bible are sort of the Death Valley of the Scriptures, or the Grand Canyon of the Scriptures. They are deep. They are dark. But Paul shifts. Romans 3:21, Paul turns the corner. Those words, "but now," indicate a shift. And Paul begins to scale the heights of God's grace. In fact, I would say those 10 verses at the end of Romans chapter 3 really could be considered the Bible's Mount Everest. If those first few chapters are the Death Valley, the lowest point, the greatest uncovering and exposing of human sin, these verses are really scaling the heights of God's grace. The first three chapters, you could say, is the prosecution building its case against humanity, and it looks like humanity is done for. There's no way to escape the charges, the guilt that has been levied against humanity. But now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, the defense takes the floor. And this morning we'll begin to see what the defense has to say. We're not going to look at this section of Scripture in great detail. We don't have time for that. But I thought this would be a good passage for us to look at, to get the big picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Even a thumbnail sketch of what's here can really open our eyes in new ways, in fresh ways, to the wonders of God's grace, what God has done for us in Christ. So what we're going to do this morning in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, we'll look primarily at the righteousness of God. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we will look at the righteousness from God. At the end of chapter 3, Paul is showing us that Christ is God's righteousness. But at the beginning of chapter 4, he begins to show us how Christ is our righteousness. So let's start with Christ as God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. Paul says in verse 21, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets." Now, what is the righteousness of God? It could also be translated the justice of God. That's really the same word in the Greek. Maybe the best way to understand it, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you see that God's righteousness is often set in parallel with his faithfulness, you could say his covenant faithfulness, or even his salvation. For example, Psalm 98, verse 2, "The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness to the ends of the earth." Somehow his salvation and his righteousness are tied together. God's righteousness means God is true to himself, but it also means God is true to his covenant. God will be true to himself, but he will also be true to the promises he has made to his people. I think really the best way to get at this, what Paul is talking about here, is maybe to grasp something of the backstory, the story that stands in the background here. And of course, for that, you have to go all the way back to creation, to the very beginning of all things. God created Adam to be his vice regent. God created Adam to rule over the creation, to fill the creation with God's love and God's wisdom and God's glory, to turn the Garden of Eden into a glorious civilization, a city fit for God. But we know that very early on, Adam turned away. As Paul says here in Romans 3:23, he fell short of the glory of God. Instead of bringing glory to God, he, as Paul says in Romans 1, exchanged the glory of God for various idols within the creation. Because of his sin, now all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us fall short of God's design, of God's will for us. None of us measure up to what we're supposed to be. It's as though Adam polluted the river, and all of us living downstream from Adam, we now share in that pollution. His guilt, his corruption, his depravity, we now inherit that from him. Well, later on in history, God chose the nation of Israel. Israel would be his special people. He sets Israel apart to be his agent in bringing about the redemption of the world. See, God never wavered in his purpose. Adam's sin didn't throw the plan off course. It meant the plan would have to take a detour, but God still intended to fill the whole creation with his love and with his wisdom and with his glory. Now he says to Abraham, "I will use your family to do it." The family that becomes known as Israel. So he enters into a covenant with Israel. He blesses Israel, and he says, through Israel, this blessing will flow out to all the nations of the world. But if you know anything about the Old Testament history of Israel, you know Israel failed in her task as well. Just like Adam had failed, Israel fails. Israel, too, falls short of the glory of God. Israel became just like the other nations. She was supposed to be a holy nation set apart, but instead she becomes like the other nations. And so instead of being the solution, she becomes a part of the problem. Instead of blessing, she finds curse. But of course, this creates a great problem. And really, the Old Testament ends with this question still overhanging everything. It's sort of a cliffhanger. And you wonder, how is this question going to get answered? Israel's unfaithfulness creates a problem for God. How will God fulfill his plan? How will the covenant promises to bless all the nations come to pass? If Israel herself is cursed, where is the blessing going to come from? If God's own people have been unfaithful, how will God remain faithful? How will he fulfill the promises? If God's plan in some way depends on the righteousness or faithfulness of Israel, how can it come to pass? What will God do? What does God do? God sends a new Adam. He sends a new Israelite, a faithful Israelite in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. See, really, the story of the Bible is the story of two Adams, or two Israels, you could say. It's kind of like the Star Wars series, George Lucas' Star Wars series, which you could really say is The tale of two Skywalkers. You've got Anakin Skywalker, who faces the temptation to give in to the dark side of the Force, and he apostatizes. He does not stay true to his Jedi calling, so he becomes Darth Vader. But another Skywalker, Luke, comes along. He faces the same temptation, but he remains faithful to that Jedi calling, and he brings order back to the galaxy, right? I mean, that's the story of Star Wars. In fact, he brings redemption, even redemption for Anakin. That's the story of Star Wars in a way. It's the story of the Bible. In a way, if you prefer a literary analogy, you can go to Lord of the Rings. It's got the same kind of theme. You have Saruman, who is this great wizard, but he falls. He turns away. He becomes dark wizard. After Gandalf undergoes a death and resurrection, Gandalf the Grey becomes Gandalf the White. He becomes the great wizard. And at one point he's asked, "Who are you? Are you Saruman?" He says, "I am Saruman, or at least I am what Saruman should have become." He's a new Saruman. He fulfills Saruman's calling. Gandalf. See, in a way, you could say that's what Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's what Adam should have been. He is what Israel should have been. In the Bible, the first Adam falls. It's the whole story of the Bible. The first Adam falls, and so a second Adam has to come and take his place and do what the first Adam should have done, and be what the first Adam should have been. Israel, a first Israel is called, but that Israel falls. She fails in her calling. So a second Israel has to come, and that Israel is Jesus. He's the new Adam, the true Adam. He's the new Israelite, the faithful Israelite. Verse 22 actually describes or defines God's righteousness in just this way. The righteousness of God has been revealed through the faith, or really you could say the faithfulness, of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, not all your translations may read exactly that way, but I want you to note here, there are two references to faith in this one verse. Two references really right next to each other, two references to faith. Most likely that first reference to faith refers not to our faith in Jesus, but to Jesus' own faith, his own faithfulness. That's a perfectly legitimate translation. You pick up any commentary today, it'll discuss that whole issue. And many of the commentators think that's the best way to read it. I think it's the best way to read it because without that, the verse is really redundant. It's talking about our faith in Jesus two times right next to each other. The first reference is actually a reference to Jesus' own faithfulness. And then it goes on to talk about our faith in him. Paul says in the very beginning that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from God's faithfulness in Christ to our own response of faith, is probably what he means by that. And here you see it in this verse. He speaks of the faithfulness of Christ. God's righteousness is revealed in the faithfulness of Christ. See, God's plan always required a faithful Adam, a faithful Israelite to fulfill it. God has now revealed his righteousness in the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, at last, God has provided the righteous one, the faithful one. And those who put their faith in him share in what he has done. Those who answer to God's own faithfulness in Christ by putting their faith in him share in that faithfulness and in all its benefits. So what has God done? What has Christ done? How is Christ's faithfulness the manifestation of God's righteousness? You know, today a lot of Christians talk about what would Jesus do? And that's a perfectly legitimate question. It's great to know what Jesus would do, to think about that. We are supposed to imitate Jesus. But Paul here is dealing with a different question. He's dealing with a more foundational question, and that is, what has Jesus done? Not what would he do if he were around today, but what has he done already? What has he achieved? What has he accomplished? What has he done? Paul here uses a collection of images, mainly drawn from the Hebrew Scriptures, a collection of images to show us what Jesus has done. There are three in particular that stand out: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Talk about each one of these. Justification is a law court term. It's a forensic term. It means that we are declared righteous. It's not a process of being transformed and being made righteous. God does that for us as well, but that's not what justification means. It is a legal verdict. It is a reckoning. It is a declaration. And so verse 24, Paul says, we are justified freely by His grace. He says in verse 26, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is just and the justifier. It means that through Christ, God has both maintained His own righteousness and forgiven our sins. God is just and He justifies sinners. See, this is what we have to think about. This is what we have to understand. You know, the question that's asked today is, well, how could a good God ever send anybody to hell? But really, Paul is dealing with a different question here. He's asking, how can a just God ever forgive a sinner? It's really the mirror image of the question that we tend to ask today. See, Paul starts, and you really see this in the first three chapters as Paul builds his case against humanity, showing that we're all sinners. Paul shows us God would be just in sending us all to hell because we're sinners. God would be just if He condemned the whole human race, but then He wouldn't be the justifier. There'd be no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. On the other hand, if God just forgives all our sins, overlooks everything without somehow, some way punishing that sin, dealing with that sin, well, He'd be the justifier, but He wouldn't be just. He'd just be sweeping all this sin under the cosmic rug. It would never really be dealt with. He'd be the justifier, but His justice would have been compromised. He'd no longer be the holy God or the righteous God, and that can't be. So what's to be done? You know, the reality is all of us want God to be just. We want a God of justice. We want God to take evil seriously. We can't stand the thought of evil going unpunished forever. You know, if evil dictators, people like Kim Jong, you know, this murderous, evil, genocidal thug who ruled in North Korea, we just can't stand the thought of somebody like that inflicting all this suffering and pain on people, being so wicked, and then dying and just getting away with it all. We can't stand the thought of that. We want there to be justice in a world filled with injustice. We want there to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment where the wrongs are set right. We want that. We crave that. But as soon as we crave that justice, we realize there's a problem. We don't want injustice to have the last word, so we want a day of judgment. But as soon as we're honest about that, we realize that's not just a problem for people like Kim Jong. That's a problem for us as well. We realize if there is a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, we're doomed as well. Because we are also sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God and who therefore stand under God's condemnation. Maybe we're not as bad as Kim Jong, but we're still pretty bad. We've still done some pretty bad things, and therefore we know that we too deserve God's wrath, that if God is just, His wrath must fall on us as well. You see that question? You see how pointed that question is? If this is the case, what's to be done? How can God be just and the justifier? How can God justify sinners? How can He acquit us? How can He forgive us? How can He flush our sins down the toilet? How can He separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west? How can He forgive us and still be just? Well, the answer is, drum roll please, the answer is the cross. It's at the cross where God shows that He is both just and the justifier. See, the cross vindicates the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus upholds God's righteousness. How? By dying for our sins. He bears our punishment. He dies for us, even as us. And because He has died for us, for our sins, because He's taken the penalty, He's taken the wrath we deserve, we can be justified. See, God is both just and the justifier. God is just because our sin really has been dealt with. It really has been punished. But he's also the justifier, because by punishing our sin in Christ, God has revealed his mercy, he's revealed his grace, and he has forgiven us. And so we can be accepted in God's sight as righteous. We can be declared righteous before God, even though we're sinful, even though we're still sinners, even though we continue to sin, even after we become Christians. We are just. We are justified before God, even though we're sinners, through the cross of Christ. You know, the way the Jews thought about justification, they thought, well, justification really is what's going to happen at the last day. You know, kind of when the whole world stands before the cosmic judgment throne of God, that's when the verdict of justification will be pronounced on God's people. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were hoping for. But what Paul shows us here, it's really amazing. He shows us that verdict, expected to be pronounced at the last day, has been brought forward into the present. So that God's people are already justified in the here and now. We are already justified before God because of the cross of Christ. That word of acquittal they were hoping to hear at the end, at the last day, at the day of judgment, has already been pronounced in the present. And so Paul can talk about us as already been justified. It's as though judgment day has already happened for the people of God in a very real sense. Well, there's another image he uses here. That's the justification image, the law court image. There's another image he uses here. He speaks of redemption. Verse 24, he speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is an Exodus term. It's a term that comes to us from the Passover. Redemption has to do with the freeing of slaves. Remember, the Israelites had been slaves down in Egypt. And the word that the Bible uses for their rescue is this word, redemption. God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. And how did God do that? Remember the story. He does it through the Passover lamb. They slaughtered the lamb. They ate the lamb. They put blood from the lamb on their doorposts. And the angel of death passed over those houses. And the people were set free from slavery in Egypt. What Paul is saying here is the new Exodus has happened in the death of Jesus. He is the true Passover lamb. And if you want the angel of death to pass over you, you must be under his blood. Through his death, as the true Lamb of God, as the Passover lamb, we have been free. Freed from what? Freed from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to death. The cross is our liberation. The cross brings deliverance. It brings freedom. And then Paul turns to what I think is really the most interesting one here. In verse 25, he says, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, you know, there's a big word. Not a word that's in our ordinary vocabulary. It shows up four times in the New Testament, always at a very critical point in some argument that's being made. And I want you to understand, this is not just a word for theology nerds or for theology geeks. It's a word we need to know. We need to understand the concept here. What does propitiation mean? Well, see, you have to understand, your biggest problem is not your sin. Your biggest problem is not your sin. Your biggest problem is God. Your biggest problem is God's wrath due to you because of your sin. What does God owe you because of your sin? God owes you wrath. You have angered the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because of your sin. And Paul continually dots his discussion with references to God's wrath. He really begins the first big section in Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 by saying, now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the wickedness and ungodliness of humanity. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, there is a day of wrath coming, and sinners are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. It's as though the bow of God's wrath has been strung, and it's ready to fire, and it always hits its target. He says earlier in chapter 3, he says, if God inflicts wrath, is he unjust? And he says, certainly not. God will judge the whole world. The whole world is guilty before God, Jews as well as Gentiles. The whole world stands condemned under the wrath of God. And if you don't believe in a God of wrath, a God of justice, you will never be able to make sense out of the gospel. The gospel will be nonsense to you, gibberish to you. You must believe in a God who is holy and who therefore recoils in righteous anger against our sin. That's God's wrath. So what can be done about it? Well, propitiation is God's answer to God's own wrath. It says here, the Father set forth the Son, Jesus, as a propitiation. What does that word mean? To propitiate means to turn aside wrath, to satisfy wrath, to quench wrath. And this is really what the cross is all about. How does the cross turn aside wrath? It's because Jesus died for us. He died for our sins as a substitute. He's a substitute for us. Now, we have to be careful how we understand this whole notion of substitution. If you think about playing in a basketball game, if the coach substitutes for you, it means you have a replacement. You go out of the game and that other player comes in. There's a kind of replacement substitution. That's not what this is. That's not the best way to understand it. Maybe a better way to understand it would be something like this. Maybe we could use a political analogy here. Think about a congressman who is elected by his district and then he is sent off to Washington. And there he represents his people. He represents his district. He stands in for those who elected him. And so his vote is their vote. When he votes, it's as if all of them voted in him. He's their substitute. He's a representative substitute. He acts on their behalf. And that gets us a lot closer to what Jesus did on the cross. He died for us. As a representative substitute, he died for his people, instead of his people. You could even say, as his people. God counts that death, the death of Jesus, and the penalty inflicted upon him, God counts that as your death, as you having suffered that punishment. See, that's substitution, representative substitution. Paul says this propitiation was made by his blood. Specifically, it is the blood of Jesus that quenches the wrath of God against our sin. Now, this is one of the most offensive aspects of the gospel. In fact, it's very typical now for this to just be skipped over. What's so offensive about the gospel? It's bloody. It's the bloodiness of the gospel. Now, people don't like to talk about this blood. Okay? But here's the thing. If you're not disgusted with your sin, then blood atonement, blood propitiation is going to be disgusting to you. If you're not disgusted with your sin, blood atonement is going to be icky to you. But if you find your sin to be the ugliest thing in the world, then the blood of Jesus is going to be beautiful to you. The shed blood of Jesus on the cross is going to be precious to you. I think one of the saddest developments really in the last, say, 40 years, maybe even 100 years in the church is that a lot of the hymns that the church used to sing about the blood of Jesus, they don't put those hymns in hymnals anymore. They've dropped out of hymnals. They've really dropped out of the life of the church. And new songs being written generally don't deal with this theme, even though it shows up again and again in the Scriptures. Songs like Jesus, Thy Blood and righteousness. Beneath the blood stained lentil, not all the blood of bulls and goats. Or the one we'll sing this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood. I want you to take notice when we get into the season of Lent this year. I want you to take notice how many of the hymns we will sing during the season of Lent make reference, not just to the sufferings of Jesus or the wounds of Jesus, but to the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Now, why is the blood so important? Why does Paul speak of the blood? Leviticus 17 tells us the life is in the blood. And so the shedding of blood, the offering of blood means the offering of a life. Blood means death. Blood means sacrifice. Bloodshed means sacrifice. The death of Jesus has to be understood in sacrificial terms. Ever since Adam and Eve turned away from God in the garden, the way back to God has always been paved with blood. Right there in the garden, God slaughtered an animal. There was the shedding of blood, and then they were covered with the skins from that animal. But there was bloodshed. Ever since then, bloodshed has been the only way back to God. The shedding of blood is necessary to make atonement for sin. Only blood can wash away sin. Only blood can wash us and make us whiter than snow. Only blood can pay for sin. But see, our blood can't do it. It has to be the blood of a righteous man, a righteous Adam, a righteous Israelite. And Jesus is that man. His blood shed turns away the wrath of God. Now people will mock this. I've heard this mocked as slaughterhouse religion. You know, it's barbaric, it's brutal, it's gory. You know, it's not fit for sophisticated 21st century modern people. It seems ancient and barbaric and backwards and gory. But there is no getting around the bloodiness of the gospel. It's just amazing. It's in passage after passage. At the Last Supper, Jesus called his cup the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. In John 6, he said his blood is true drink, and those who drink it have life. Acts 20 says the church was redeemed by the blood of God. Romans 5:9 says we are justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:13 says we have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20 says that God has reconciled all things to himself through the blood of the cross. Hebrews 13 says he sanctified his people through his own blood. 1 Peter 1 says we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. It says we've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, which is more costly than gold or silver. 1 John 1 says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1 says we are freed from our sins by his blood. Revelation 5 says he has ransomed us by his blood. Revelation 7 says the saints make their robes white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation 12 says we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And this leads us really to what I think is the most important aspect of propitiation. That same word that's translated here as propitiation was also used to describe the lid, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, what was called the mercy seat. God was enthroned above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like? You know, thanks to Indiana Jones, a whole generation of people know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. Okay? It was this gold-covered box, and inside of that box was the law of God and a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that blossomed. These treasures were kept locked up in that box. And that box was put in the most holy place, the secret place, where God dwelt in the midst of his people behind those thick curtains, where only the high priest could go in one time a year, pass through those veils into the most holy place and stand before the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And there on the mercy seat, he would sprinkle blood. See, that mercy seat was like a throne for God on earth. You can read all about this in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to hold off the wrath of God against even his own people for another year. But this is what's so interesting. Paul says God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. The cross turns the most holy place inside out. What happened one time a year on the day of Yom Kippur in the secrecy of the most holy place, the veiled secrecy, has now happened publicly. The blood of an animal sacrifice would be sprinkled in private in the secrecy of the most holy place. But now, out in public view, in plain sight for everyone to see, on the hill of Calvary, on Golgotha, the blood of the sinless God-man has been shed to turn the wrath of God away forever. It's really interesting. Paul says in verse 25, God in His forbearance passed over the sins that had been previously committed. See, that's talking about the saints, the people of God who lived before the coming of Jesus. You might wonder, what about their sins? How did God just pass over sin for so long? And how could they be saved? Well, Paul is showing us here, they were saved from credit, and that credit came due at the cross. All those sins that had been piling up for all those centuries committed by God's people, Jesus paid for them then and there at the cross. At the cross, Jesus not only paid for sins that had already been committed, He paid for the future sins of God's people as well. Our sins were paid for at the cross as well. See, what Jesus did is He took that eternal hell that we all deserve because of our sin, and He compressed it into 3 hours of suffering on the cross, where He suffered in His body the wrath of God. And now, because of His blood shed, the wrath of God is fully and completely and eternally quenched for those who have faith in Jesus. Now, anytime this is talked about, there's some misunderstandings that have to be cleared away. So let me do that here for just a minute. Two, really, you could say equal and opposite errors that are made, misunderstandings that need to be avoided. On the one hand, people will sometimes object to this and say, well, this sounds a lot like child abuse. You know, here you have an angry father who is unfairly punishing his son for sins he didn't commit. And it's presented as though it's sort of God versus God, God against God, the father against the son. You've got this angry father who is furious. He must have some kind of anger problem to be this upset. And then you've got Jesus, the kind, loving, tender, merciful member of the Trinity who steps in and says to his father, I'll take that anger upon myself. But that's not the right way to look at this. In fact, really, that is a denial of what the Trinity is all about. You really can't understand the cross. You can't understand how the cross works unless you understand also the Trinity, that God is three and one, and the incarnation, that Jesus is the God-man. He's God in human form. And when you start to piece it all together, what you see is the Father loves us with the same love as the Son. In fact, the Father loved us so much, He gave His Son to die for us. And don't think of the cross as just something that was painful for the Son. It was every bit as painful for the Father to be separated by His Son, to hand His Son over, to give His Son up in this way. And by the same token, the Son is every bit as angry about our sin as the Father is. He has wrath that must be propitiated, that must be satisfied as well. And on the cross, Jesus is not only satisfying the wrath of the Father, but He's also absorbing His own wrath against our sin. He's eating the cost of our sins against Him, so to speak, so He can forgive us. But see, He has wrath that must be satisfied as well. What you really need to see is that our salvation is really the work of the Trinity. The cross is the work of the Trinity. It's the combined forces of Father, Son, and Spirit together bringing about our salvation, each with their own role to play. Our whole salvation emerges from the life and from the joint work of the Trinity, the three persons working together to bring about our salvation. But there's another problem on the other side, and that is those who want to deny this idea of a wrathful God altogether. And they want to say, well, really what the death of Jesus was, it wasn't to satisfy wrath. That's a pagan, barbaric idea. No, what the death of Jesus is really is, it's an example of love. It's an example of love for us to be influenced by and for us to imitate. But you know, the reality is you just can't make sense of the cross that way. You can't get the logic of the cross that way. If I say to you, you know, I love you, and let me show you how much I love you, and then I jump out into the street in front of a moving car, you would say, that's not love, that's just stupidity. That doesn't really show you love at all. That's just a senseless waste of a life. But if I dive in front of a car, speeding car, so I can push you out of the way. Now that you can understand as love, as sacrifice. And in this case, the speeding car is the wrath of God. And Jesus has jumped in front of it for us. He's taken the hit. He's taken the punishment. He's taken the wrath for us. That's why Jesus says in John 15, there's no greater love than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friend. Or as Paul will say a little bit later in Romans 5, God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were still His enemies, Jesus died for us. He didn't just push us out of the way of a speeding car because we were His friends, but even when we were His enemies, He did this for us. He did this for us that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled, that we might be made right with Him. What is the cross? Yeah, it's an example of love we should imitate. It's sacrificial love. But really, we've got to understand it. It's saving love. It's propitiating love. That's the logic of the cross. It's God suffering in humanity's place. It's God absorbing His own wrath in order to spare us. John Stott puts this really, really well. He says, the gospel is about satisfaction through substitution. It's about the satisfaction of God's wrath through the substitutionary death of Jesus. Or even better, he puts it this way. He says, sin is man substituting himself for God. That's what sin is. Man puts himself in God's place. Sin is man substituting himself for God. He says salvation is God substituting himself for man. God puts himself in man's place, taking the punishment, the penalty that man deserves, bearing and absorbing his own wrath against our sin. See, in Adam, we took something from God, that fruit. We took something from God that was not ours. But in the gospel, God takes something for us that is not his. He takes the wrath that we deserve. That's the good news. That's the gospel. This is what it's like. This is a true story from what I understand. I've seen slightly different versions of it, but something like this must have really happened at some point along the way, or at least it served preachers well through the years. There was a prairie fire rapidly approaching a family, and this family realized that the fire would soon overtake them, that they were in the fire's path. It was being whipped along very quickly by the wind. And they realized the only thing they could do to save themselves would be to build a backfire. That is, to set on fire the ground where they were, burn it out, stomp out that fire. And then because that place had already been burned, the flames would pass them by. The flames wouldn't be able to get to them. And so that's what they did. They set the place where they were standing on fire. And when that roaring prairie fire came up to where they were, the flames just went around them. And that's a beautiful picture, really, of what Jesus has done. It's a beautiful picture of the cross. See, the fire of God's wrath has touched down at one particular place in history, the cross. Now, God's wrath will be revealed again at the end of history, at Judgment Day. And the only safe place to be, the only safe place to stand, and the flames of God's wrath break out again, is the cross. It's Calvary. It's Golgotha. Because that's where the fire has already been. That's where Christ has already borne God's judgment for us. See, that's what the cross is. A backfire that protects us from the coming wrath of God at the last day. So go back to our original question. How has God revealed His righteousness? Jesus is God's righteousness. Because in Him, God upholds His covenant. He fulfills His promises. He maintains His integrity. He does what He said He would do. But He does so in a way that does not compromise His holiness or His justice. He doesn't merely give us the forgiveness of sins. He gives us a just forgiveness. He is the righteousness of God. And Christ is God's righteousness. You want to see God's righteousness? You look to Jesus. Now, we'll come back. We didn't really get into chapter 4, so we'll come back and do that another time. But you understand this too. You look to Christ to see God's righteousness. You also look to Christ to be declared righteous yourself, because Christ is not only God's righteousness. He is also our righteousness. And when we put our faith in Him, we share in His righteous status. See, He didn't stay dead. His blood was shed on the cross. But because He was a righteous man, on the third day, He rose again victorious. And that was His justification. He was condemned at the cross, but He was justified in His resurrection. And when we put our faith in Him, we are united to Him. We entrust ourselves to Him. And now all that is true of Him is true of us. And so just as He was vindicated and justified in His resurrection, so when we put our trust in Him, we share in His right standing before the Father. And God loves you with the same love He has for His own Son. And you are just as righteous as God's own Son is righteous. This is the good news. See, you can walk out of here today with your head held high, encouraged and assured, because you know that God is righteous and that God has declared you righteous in His law court as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the good news that is Jesus Christ, that Jesus Himself is the gospel, that He is Your righteousness and our righteousness as well, that in Him You have maintained Your integrity and Your holiness, Your justice, but You've also become the justifier of sinners, forgiving us freely by Your grace through the blood that was shed by our substitutionary representative, Jesus Himself. Oh, Father, help us to cling to Jesus alone. Help us to grasp all of this, not just intellectually, but to grasp Jesus Himself by faith. And, Father, help us to continue entrusting ourselves to Jesus for our salvation. We pray this in His name. Amen.